Division Switzerland, Germany. Chapter 6. Abolition of the Mass. It was not thought desirable to proceed to the abolition of the Mass in Zurich immediately after the suppression of images. But now the proper moment seemed to have arrived. Not only had the light of the gospel diffused among the people, but the violence of the blows struck by the enemy called upon the friends of God to reply to them by some impressive demonstration of their unalterable fidelity. Every time that Rome erects a scaffold, and that heads fall upon it, the Reformation will exalt the holy word of the Lord, and throw down some abuses. When Hottinger was executed, Zurich suppressed images. And now that the heads of the worst have rolled on the ground, Zurich will reply by the abolition of the Mass. The more Rome increases her cruelties, the more will the Reformation increase in strength. On the 11th of April 1525, the three pastors of Zurich, accompanied by Megander and Oswald Myconius, appeared before the Great Council and demanded the re-establishment of the Lord's Supper. Their language was solemn. All minds were absorbed in meditation. Every man felt the importance of the resolution which the council was called upon to take. The Mass, that mystery which for more than three centuries had been the very soul of the religious service of the Latin Church, was to be abolished, the corporeal presence of Christ to be declared an illusion, and the illusion itself removed from the minds of the people. Courage was needed to arrive at such a resolution, and there were men in the council who shuddered at this daring thought. Joachim Amgrut, Undersecretary of State, alarmed at the bold demand of the pastors, opposed it with all his might. "These words, 'This is my body,'" said he, "unquestionably prove that the bread is the body of Christ himself." Zwingli observed that esti is the proper word in the Greek language to express signifies, and he quoted several instances in which this word is employed in a figurative sense. The great council were convinced and did not hesitate. The gospel doctrines had penetrated their hearts. Besides, as they were separating from the Church of Rome, there was a certain satisfaction in making that separation as complete as possible, and in digging a gulf between it and the Reformation. The council, therefore, ordered the Mass to be suppressed, and decreed that on the next day, Holy Thursday, the Lord's Supper should be celebrated in conformity with the apostolical usages. Zwingli was seriously engrossed by these thoughts, and when he closed his eyes at night, was still seeking for arguments with which to oppose his adversaries. The subjects that had so strongly occupied his mind during the day present themselves before him in a dream. He fancied that he was disputing with Amgrut, and that he could not reply to his principal objection. Suddenly a figure stood before him and said, "Why do you not quote the 11th verse of the 12th chapter of Exodus? 'Ye shall eat it, the lamb, in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.'" Zwingli awoke, sprung out of bed, took up the Septuagint translation, and there found the same word esti, is, which all are agreed is synonymous with signifies in this passage. Here then, in the institution of the Paschal feast under the Old Covenant, is the very meaning that Zwingli defends. How can he avoid concluding that the two passages are parallel? On the following day Zwingli preached a sermon on this text, and spoke so forcibly that he removed every doubt. This circumstance, which admits of so simple an explanation, and the very expression Zwingli employs to show that he could not recall the appearance of the figure he had seen in his dream, have given rise to the assertion that Zwingli received this doctrine from the devil. The altars had disappeared. Plain tables bearing the sacramental bread and wine were substituted in their place, and an attentive crowd pressed round them. There was something particularly solemn in this multitude. On Holy Thursday, the young people, on Friday, the day of the Passion, the adult men and women, and on Easter Sunday, the aged, celebrated in turn the death of the Lord. The deacons read aloud the passages of Scripture that relate to this sacrament. The pastors addressed the flock in an earnest exhortation, calling upon all to retire from this sacred feast who, by persevering in their sin, would pollute the body of Jesus Christ. The people knelt down, the bread was carried round on large platters or wooden plates, and each one broke off a morsel. The wine was next distributed in wooden goblets. In this manner it was thought they made a nearer approach to the simplicity of the primitive supper. Emotions of surprise or joy filled every heart. Thus was the reform carried on in Zurich. The simple celebration of the Lord's Supper appeared to have shed anew over the church the love of God and of the brethren. The words of Jesus Christ were once more spirit and life. While the different orders and parties in the Church of Rome were incessantly disputing among themselves, the first effect of the gospel was to restore charity among the brethren. The love of the first ages was then revived in Christendom. Enemies were seen renouncing their long-cherished and inveterate enmities, and embracing one another after having partaken of the sacramental bread. Zwingli, delighted at these affecting manifestations, returned thanks to God that the Lord's Supper was again working those miracles of charity which the sacrifice of the Mass had long ceased to accomplish. "Peace dwells in our city," exclaimed he. "Among us there is no fraud, no dissension, no envying, no strife. Whence can proceed such harmony except from the Lord, and that the doctrine we preach inclines us to innocence and peace?" Charity and unity then prevailed, although there was no uniformity. Zwingli, in his commentary on True and False Religion, which he dedicated to Francis I in March 1525, the year of the Battle of Pavia, had put forward some truths in the manner best calculated to procure their reception by human reason, following in this respect the example of several of the most distinguished scholastic divines. In this way he had given the name of disease to our original corruption, and reserved the appellation of sin for the actual transgression of the law. But these statements, which called forth some objections, did not however interrupt brotherly love, for Zwingli, even when he persisted in calling original sin a disease, added that all men were lost by this disease, and that Jesus Christ was the only remedy. In this position there is no error of Pelagianism. But while the celebration of the Lord's Supper at Zurich was attended by a return to Christian brotherhood, Zwingli and his friends had to support a severe struggle against their adversaries from without. Zwingli was not only a Christian teacher, he was also a true patriot, and we know how zealously he contended against the foreign capitulations, pensions, and alliances. He felt convinced that these external influences must tend to destroy piety, blind the reason, and scatter discord on every side. But his bold protests were destined to prejudice the advancement of the Reformation. In almost every canton, the chiefs who received the pensions of the foreigner, and the officers who led the youth of Helvetia to battle, formed powerful factions, formidable oligarchies, that attacked the Reformation, not so much on behalf of the Church as on account of the injury it would inflict on their interests and honors. They had already gained the victory in Schwyz, and that canton, where Zwingli, Leo Juda, and Oswald Myconius had taught, and which seemed as if it would walk in the footsteps of Zurich, had suddenly reverted to the mercenary capitulations, and shut its gates against the Reformation. Even in Zurich, some wretches, instigated by foreign intrigues, attacked Zwingli during the night, flung stones at his house, broke the windows, and called with loud cries for the red-haired Uli, the vulture of Glarus, so that Zwingli awoke from his sleep and ran to his sword. This action is very characteristic of the man. But these isolated attacks could not paralyze the movement by which Zurich was carried onward, and which was beginning to shake all Switzerland. There were pebbles thrown into a torrent to check its course. Everywhere its waters were swelling, threatening to sweep away the most formidable obstacles. The Bernese having informed the people of Zurich that several states had refused to sit with them in future in the Diet. "Well then," replied these men of Zurich with calmness, and raising their hands towards heaven, as the heroes of Rutli in old time, "we have the firm assurance that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, in whose name the Confederation was formed, will not desert us, and will at last, of his great mercy, make us sit at the right hand of his sovereign majesty." Possessing such faith, the Reformation had nothing to fear. But would it gain similar victories in the other states of the Confederation? Would not Zurich remain alone on the side of God's word? Would Bern, Basel, and other cantons remain subject to the power of Rome? This we shall soon see. Let us therefore turn towards Bern, and study the progress of the Reformation in the most influential state of the Confederation.